Now, as we've been looking at the church over these last few weeks, we have been building up an understanding of what the scriptures teach that it is. And as we've been doing that, what we've been seeking to do is to try and shed some of the cultural baggage. We just can't avoid it because there's so many odd views of the church around today. And a lot of them based on what's happened since Constantine in an institutional church. And so what have we seen so far? First, that the scriptures speak about an invisible church to which all Christians belong. Invisible because we never see it all gathered together on this earth. Then we saw that the invisible becomes visible in local assemblies of holy people. And last time we saw that the church has got a separate mandate to family and state, and the church is a gospel focus. But this time we're looking in a bit more detail at what marks out the church of Jesus Christ. What makes it different? Not so much descriptively, but where does the power come from? Well, let's start out to the birthplace of the church. Now, I remember having two people who were in a fierce and long-running debate about when the church started. And there was one of them was very keen on the River Jordan, and the other one was very keen on Pentecost. And they asked me my opinion, and I kind of looked at both of them and thought, who am I going to upset? There's obviously some pretty deep-standing issues here that I'm not too aware of. But it's an interesting one to think about because obviously the New Covenant community was really initially marked out as a new covenant community at the River Jordan, but we know the New Covenant was a covenant in Christ's blood, and therefore really we could probably put a greater stress on Pentecost. You know that time when there was those 120 gathered in the upper room? That was, we could say, in their day, the church. And then, what happened to them? Well, the Spirit was poured out on them. And they were marked out, and they started to speak in tongues, and they started to prophesy, as it were. And then what happens? Well, 3,000 were added to their numbers. And what was the distinctive about those 3,000? Well, they were also filled with the Spirit. And so, as we're thinking this morning about what marks out the church, it's not that we have got some kind of enterprise and we're kind of the sum total of our human skills, our different personalities and our plans. We kind of have these common interests and we come together. It's not even that we embrace a certain morality and live more moral lives than the rest of society. The church is a body of new men and women equipped with the graces and gifts of the Spirit. Now that's true of the invisible church. Everyone in the invisible church is equipped with the graces and gifts of the Spirit. And therefore each local assembly should be made up of such people. And so really this morning we're going to look at the graces of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and then of the goal of the Spirit. And the first point is liable to be longer than the other two, in case you are getting worried. So we're going to start off looking at the graces of the Spirit. And this is a phrase that comes in our confession of faith, and it was once extremely common. It's maybe fallen out a bit of use today. But what does it mean? Well, the grace of the Spirit are those supernatural qualities that mark out believers as belonging to Christ. They're called graces because we don't deserve them. They're freely given. And they set apart the believer for God's service. And we could say that they're things that unite the church, because in every single believer, the Spirit is at work. Now, we haven't come in this morning with a uniform, but in spiritual sense, every believer has a uniform, or certainly, as has been said in the past, has a string of pearls around their neck, which are the graces of the Spirit. Now, they might need polishing. They might not be as shiny in all of us as they should be, But it's like that the chain of pearls is around every believer's neck. These graces of the Spirit. So let's just see a bit more about these graces of the Spirit. Well, as I'm suggesting, these are shared by believers. I asked you to turn to Philippians, and there's many things that it says in Philippians 2. But we're just going to look at the first verse together, which says this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, certainly had a unity issue. We know in chapter 4 there was Euodia and Syntyche. He may be stressing unity, but just look at the way he does it. When he says if in verse 2, he's assuming this is true. It's like a since. And I just want to pick up that phrase, since there is any participation in the Spirit. Paul is saying that for a believer, a key quality is a participation in the Spirit, or a fellowship in the Spirit, or a sharing in the Spirit. That's what that word's getting at. And so what marks out believers, what unites believers, whoever we are, wherever we are, we share in the Spirit. And we share in supernatural qualities. We went to Galatians chapter 5. Now, again, you would be familiar with this passage, which compares those who walk according to the flesh, according to their natural desires, their desires in Adam, and those who've been changed. And in Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's the but. The fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is examples of these graces, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so Paul is contrasting the way of the flesh, that's the unbeliever, and the Spirit who works in the believer, but the fruit of the Spirit. So every believer has these graces to a greater or lesser extent. And where does this come from? Well, John 1:16 talks about Christ. It says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. You remember at Pentecost? We talk about pouring out the Spirit, as if Christ has this huge reservoir and it's just flowing out to us. And we could say the extent to which we keep in step with the Spirit is the extent to which we keep the tap turned in the open position. So we could say, do we want to be dripping with the Spirit, or do we want to have the Spirit flowing through us? We give ourselves over to holiness. And we say some believers have got more of this fruit, more of these graces on display than others. A bit like plants. So you might have a very unhealthy plant with a bit of a branch visible at the top. There's something on show. You might have a more healthy believer and everything's sprouting in wonderful life. But whoever we are, we all have these graces of the Spirit, and they unite us together. And therefore they're precious to us, aren't they? They're precious to us as believers because they cost the blood of Christ. And they should be a comfort to us. Have you ever asked the question, how do I know that I'm a child of God? How do I know that? Now, in the scriptures, it's there in Ephesians 4, and it's there in Ephesians 1. It talks about the sealing of the Spirit. That the seal, the Spirit, is a deposit, a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, you might say, well, in theory, that's great. I've got the Spirit, and that's a deposit. But how do I know that I am sealed? Well, it's these graces of the Spirit that work their way out in every believer. They're not natural qualities. I don't think anybody here would say to me, well, it's just natural. I've just got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They're just flowing out of me. That's just what I'm like. That's who I am. They are not natural. They are supernatural qualities. And they encourage us. If we know the Spirit working these things out in us, we know the joy of being conscious of the sealing of the Spirit. And they may give us joy as well because they make us pleasing in the sight of Christ. Do we want to please our Saviour? Yes. Are we able to please our Saviour in ourselves? No. Who does he give us? The Spirit. What does he work out? Graces. What does that make us like? Pleasing in his sight. Think about that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where it talks about Christ is the foundation and we can build on it with hay and stubble and straw or gold and silver and precious stones. Well, where do we get the gold and silver and precious stones to build with? They're not in our storehouse, naturally. But the Spirit works within us. It's as if we're heading to the, well, as we are, if we're believers, to the court of heaven. And as sinners, we have all our righteousnesses like filthy rags. And we're like poor, smelly beggars. And it's as if the Spirit's work on us is kind of like perfuming us to make us pleasant and able to enter that heavenly court. Which is why, if we're in the passage where we start in Ephesians 4:30, Paul calls on people in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Spirit of God. Because it's grievous to the Spirit, and to someone to be grieved, he's a person, he's not a force. That's a personal language. Because he wants to make us pleasing to Christ. And therefore we're to give ourselves over to keeping in step with the Spirit. So we're saying these graces, they're shared by the Spirit, shared by believers, they're precious to believers. But we're comforted to know that they grow in believers. They grow in believers. They've been sometimes called habitual graces because they grow into habits. Now, some people think Christians are just those who live a moral or ethical life. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, anyone can live an outwardly moral or ethical life. But that's not the graces of the Spirit. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not as externally conforming to a standard. It's desires working themselves from the inside out. And the more pressure that comes upon us, the more evident that will be. You know, the classic idea that when you, if you want to see what someone's really like, you bump into them. I'm not suggesting you try that. You just bash them and see what. So, what's the response? You'll soon know about someone's character. Now, please don't at the end of the service just all be kind of jostling into each other saying that. We just want to find out what we're like. But that's true, isn't it? Things spill out. And the more deep-rooted our character change is, the more deep-rooted the graces of the Spirit are in us, the more the pressure comes on, the more the Spirit's work will show. And you say, that's not natural. And the longer we live, the more these things come out. When I first came here a couple of years ago, we were preaching through 2 Peter. And if we could liken these things to a chain of pearls, we could also liken them to a brooch with faith in the center as the first of these graces of the Spirit. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See the overlap there with the fruit of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit. Faith, the diamond in the center of this brooch. These other qualities coming out. And aren't these attractive qualities? The more these qualities, these graces are worked out within us, the better we are to be with, and the more united the church is. So if we want to know church unity, we need to be keeping in step with the Spirit. We need to be pleading with him that he might fill us and work out these graces in us. Remember, we're saying that everyone who is a believer has these graces to some extent. But the question for you and for me, if we're believers, is, are we happy with some extent? Is Christ mean? No. Does he long to pour out the Spirit? Yes. So sometimes we say, well, I'd like the way of the flesh. And we need to say, I'd rather not stop trying to stem the flow of the Spirit, as if we're trying to tighten the tap. We want to open ourselves up that we might be filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying this in a mystic way. I'm saying that it's in a way of that we are willing to allow him to change sinful habits, sinful desires for godly habits and godly desires. Someone was asked, well, how can I do that? Well, what are we setting our minds on? If our minds are set on things of this passing world, we won't be thinking very much about the graces of the Spirit coming out in us. And therefore, we've got to take our minds off this passing world, fix our minds on Christ, and ask him by his Spirit to work these graces in us. So the graces of the Spirit, the perfume, the necklace, the adornment, the things that make believers beautiful, that they love to be together and increasingly fit for heaven. They bring us into unity. But we also believe in diversity, biblical diversity. And so we can think secondly and more briefly about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we could speak for a long time about the gifts of the Spirit, but I'm just wanting to give an overview to see how these link with the graces of the Spirit. So these, if we could say that the graces of the Spirit were proof of our sonship, that proved that we are believers because these things are being worked in us, that these gifts of the Spirit give power for service. And obviously the classic, probably the most classic passage that we can go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we see the sovereignty of the Spirit in these things. They're shared out sovereignly. It says 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 says, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit. And if you just look down to verse 27, it says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all prophets, are all apostles, and so on. Now, these are shared out sovereignty. There's a vast array of gifts mentioned there. Now, we know that the revelatory gifts, we haven't got time to go into this now, but they ceased with the purpose that they had. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and we need no further revelation. So those revelatory gifts died out with the apostles. They were the signs of the apostles. But nevertheless, in this list, it's significant that they're still there. I mean, if you look down at verse 28, where it talks about first apostles, second prophets, it's interesting that helping and administrating come before tongues. And that might come to a rude shock to some people today, that helping and administrating and spiritual gifts come before tongues. But the Spirit shares these things out sovereignly. And we also know that not just they're shared out sovereignly, but they come below, they're subordinate to the graces. Because as we've got to verse 31, it says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, when we think about the grace of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, what comes first? The fruit of the Spirit is love. So the beginning of the grace of the Spirit is greater than the gifts. Because these gifts are not to puff up. These gifts are for service. We're to use them for service. When Paul mentions them in Romans 12, the same gifts, he says, or it's a similar list of gifts. He says in Romans 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. These gifts of the Spirit are for helping believers in the church. They're not natural abilities, which we could call gifts of providence by common grace, but they're supernatural abilities. That's why you've got a lot of preaching and teaching type things, haven't you? We've seen the apostles, prophets, in Ephesians, pastors and teachers. So we're not saying that if someone's a good speaker, a capable speaker, or they give a good presentation, we need to get them in the pulpit. That's not what we're saying. Because the gifts are supernatural, not natural abilities. Now, a few years ago, the gifts of the Spirit were all the rage, and I was given a book, and I was got taken through this book study. And you know these books about gifts? You have these lists where you add up the columns. These people, you've probably seen them as a kind of personality test elsewhere. What kind of personality type are you? You ask, answer the questions, you add up your ones, twos, threes, fours and fives, and then they say, oh, you are this type of personality. Well, they tried to do this with the gifts of the Spirit. I was given this book, it's fascinating stuff. And so you'd answer these questions, and then look down the columns, and they would say, well, those are your spiritual gifts. I mean, it's fascinating that a book could do that. It's a good sales pitch. And I remember looking down one column, and it said, you have the gift of giving. And I looked at the questions, and I thought, It was all questions about what I'd been taught as a young person. It was just like, do you think giving's important? Tick. Do you think regular giving's important? Tick. All these things were just going down. And I was like, no, that's just showing what I have been taught. It's got nothing to do with gifts. We can't find out gifts. I'm just using that as a silly illustration. I'm saying you can't find out gifts in this kind of plastic way. And the way, possibly the most helpful thing to think about gifts is not so much about our own gifts and kind of, well, what gifts have I got and what can I do? As we want to encourage other people when we see what they can do, and we just need to get on with seeking to serve God and other people as best we can, and in doing so, we will find that our gifts emerge. And if the Corinthian church is anything to go by, we may find that we do better concentrating on graces than gifts. Because those with more understanding of the graces of the Spirit and more experience of the grace of the Spirit, you'd rather have 10 of those in your church than one of some of these people in the Corinthian church. Wouldn't you? I mean, you start reading about the church at Corinth. Paul is at least four letters he wrote to them. We've got two of them in Scripture. He's in desperate trouble. And this is one of the most gifted churches in the New Testament. We can just celebrate the diversity of gifts. We can say we're all different. We get given different supernatural abilities. But let's not focus on them. Let's focus on the graces. And let's focus on using what we have to God's glory. Now, there's much more we could say about gifting. But I'm just going to move on to our final point this morning, which is the goal. Where are we all heading? And this is where I'm heading back to Ephesians 4, where we started, which is the last reference that we will look up together this morning. Ephesians 4 and verses 11 to 13. Where are we heading? Another list of gifts he gave: Christ, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Service, why? For the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're heading. That's the goal. That's the goal of the graces to make us like Christ. That's the role of the gifts that we might build each other up, that we might be more like Christ, fit for heaven. We need to be, firstly, like his Son. That's what we need to be, in the like the Son in developing gifts and graces, or in developing graces and using our gifts. Now, what does it say about Christ and the Holy Spirit? We've been looking at this in our evening services. Christ had the Spirit without measure. So Christ was set apart from all other men by having the Spirit without measure. So every single one of the grace of the Spirit he had without measure. So in Isaiah 11 it talks about the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of Yahweh or of the Lord. It's as if we could say that the whole, every single grace of the Spirit is like a star shining, and Christ had the full constellation, or the constellations of constellations. You would just, as if you look in the night sky and you just cannot count the number of stars there, you look at Christ and you think, wow, grace upon grace upon grace. He had the Spirit without measure. And this says, our aim is to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that says, however old we are, however long we've been a Christian, we've got many more stars to add. We've got many more stars to shine brightly. We can never sit back. This is a very, very high goal. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And why do we need that? Well, because we need to be, if it were possible, an equal partner. Because the church is the bride. We need to be like the Son, because we need to be ready for the Son as a bride adorned, beautifully adorned, ready for her husband. That's the goal. That's where we're heading. And when we think about this, and we've got the unity of the graces, we've got the diversity of the gifts, and if we're heading here, hopefully, even in the diversity, it helps the unity, because we're heading in the same direction and we're seeking holiness. Now, as we pull these things together in conclusion, we asked at the start, what marks out the church? And maybe that's a wrong question. Maybe the question should be, who marks out the church? And it's the Spirit who marks out the church. And if we find anything from what we're looking at this morning, surely it should be a great longing for more of the Spirit. And a more fervent prayer for increasing in the graces of the Spirit. Now, if you were to say, well, I pray for the graces of the Spirit, which ones shall I pray for? Fair question. Well, we could start with faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. At the head of the fruit of the Spirit. But surely we need to be praying together. So when we come together and pray together, we can pray. Very often our prayers, aren't they, taken up with practical things. And we pray for this and for that and for this person and their health and for that evangelistic event and that ministry and this thing for the future. But surely a priority in our prayers, we should be praying for these things. We shouldn't be praying. Let's pray for more love. And some might say, what are you saying, this church isn't loving? Doesn't matter. We pray for more love. Let's pray for more faith. Let's pray for more hope. Let's pray for the things which are on the Spirit's heart. The things which do the opposite of grieving him, which delight him. Let's make our prayers our a real priority with the graces of the Spirit. And we should particularly think about this as we think about growth. Listen to this from Clowney. No one labored more intensively than Paul to evangelize and plant churches. Yet his descriptions of church growth focus not on numerical growth, but on growth in holiness, looking towards the day of the Lord. May we fix our eyes on Christ and on that day and seek to know unity in the graces, in holiness, and service in our diversity in the gifts, that we can, with great joy, approach the day of the Lord together. Amen.